Welcome to the year 2020. I don't know if you can tell, but I feel like I've limped into it a little bit. It's been a rough week for me, and I hope you'll bear with me through this. But we're in 2020, and I saw someone post that 2050 is as close as 1990. I was like, stop it. Like, no. It's just amazing how quickly and fast the world turns. Another year begins, and the new year is always a time where we're thinking about resolutions, and this year is going to be different. And as life moves on, I guess I'm a little bit of a Debbie Downer today. I think that the same issues that we focus as a people continue to be in front of us. Right? No matter how much we say that we progress as a society, the world is in disarray. Within days of the new year, there are attacks that are launched against Iran, right, which escalate the possibility of global war. The fear of war, it's always before us. Or at the very least, retaliation. Maybe we continue to dislike what the mirror says about our bodies. 2019 is not too different from 2020 when it comes to that. Maybe this year, you're still, it's early enough, right? We're only 5 days in, so maybe you're still on the wagon when it comes to, the cutting and counting calories. I know I'm not. And I think that it's a matter of time before it's, there's nothing new under the sun, it feels like. But for many of us, 2020 isn't going to be that different from 2019, or for what 1990 was, for that matter. Technology has improved. We're older. A little bit wiser, but many of the same struggles linger on. I will tell you that I think that there are two things in the world that never change. Two things in the world never change. Humanity's inclination to sin and the faithfulness of God. The first is what causes each year to go by and why we don't see substantial change. We're hampered by our own desire to be independent from God, thinking that we know best. Or we've been assaulted by others' tendencies to do the same, right? Other people have done that, and it's caused some type of issue or difficulty for us. But the latter of those two things, the faithfulness of God, speaks a word to hope for us. That God's faithfulness can give us comfort and confidence as we enter a new year. Right? That He who is for us is greater than anything that's against us. Greater even than our own selfish desires. So, before I get a little too ahead of myself, I want to just lay out where we as a church are going to be going over the next month here at City Reach Church Swissville. The coffee. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be addressing questions of what's called the New City Catechism. And the New City Catechism is basically just a series of 52 question and answers. We don't do all 52. We just take them in short chunks. And the goal of that, it's meant for the training of the saints, followers of Jesus, all of us who are in this room. A number of pastors and teachers have taken some of these big theological concepts in Scripture, and they flesh them out in these questions and answers about the nature of faith so that we can better understand who God is, this God who has saved us, and who it is that we serve, and who we are, for that matter. So if you have a bulletin, I hope everyone has a bulletin. If someone doesn't have a bulletin, can you raise your hand so that maybe someone can grab one? Because we're going to look at that a little bit later. Helen's ready to hand it out. But it looks like everyone's got one. Good. Thank you. Thanks, Helen, for being ready for that. In the inside left corner has the website. So if you want to peruse any of these on your own, feel free to. They used to have videos. You can still find them on YouTube. But that's going to be the next 3 weeks. We're going to be looking at that. Questions 16, 17, and 18. And then 3 weeks from today, you guys are all going to be blessed because we're going to have a guest speaker. Elder Michael Drabeck is going to be preaching from the congregation. He's going to be giving us this message, and you're not going to want to miss that one. I'm really excited to hear what God's been preparing on his heart to communicate to us. And then after that, beginning in February, the first Sunday in February, we're going to begin a 12-week series looking at the identity of our church. We're going to dig a little bit deeper into, we have these four words some of you have heard before: belong, grow, worship, and engage that, right? That's the DNA of who we are as a church, which guides our mission. And so we're gonna take some time to flesh those things out. All right, all in all, there's a lot of really exciting things that are happening in the church, and I'd invite you to participate. And I'm confident that if in participation, that your understanding of who God is will grow, and your place, your understanding of your place in this family of God will become more clear. So let's jump to the topic at hand. As I said a few moments ago, there's a few things that never change, and one is the sinfulness of humanity. Sin is such an ugly word, right? It's usually something we don't like to say, something in society that is reserved for those people, like those people who are really, really bad. But Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he says in Romans 3:23, it's a very famous passage, and he says otherwise. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All right, so check that. The Bible says that people who sin aren't just the people who do really bad things, but that you and I are grouped under that category. So my goal for this morning as we consider that is for that to maybe hit home for us a little bit. Right, to not see sin, this kind of antiquated word, this word that a lot of people think is very judgmental, not to see this as something exterior to us, just pointing to others, but to see that the pervasiveness of sin in all of us, ourselves included. And so here, as I'm broaching this subject, you have two options. Right? You can put up a wall, because this is something that can be difficult for people to hear about. Nobody likes to think that they're messing up, right? We spend a lot of effort of ourselves to think that we've got it all together. You can put up a wall, you can call me, you can call the Bible intolerant and judgmental and tune everything out that I'm going to say next. If you do that, that's your prerogative. You're welcome to do that. I can't force you. But my hope is that you'd be willing to hear me out and perhaps have your understanding and your expectation of what sin is maybe challenged. Right? And recognize that sin, even though that's something that I think it's important for us to grasp and understand that it doesn't have the last word in our lives, that we're not defined by it. So I hope you'll track with me. So let's turn to what the New City Catechism has to say about sin. So if you have those bulletins handy, I'd invite you to open it up, turn it to that inside bottom left corner, and you'll see the question of the day. Right? It says, "What is sin?" And here's how the New City Catechism addresses the question. They say sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in, excuse me, in our death and the disintegration of all creation. So, you know, the design of these questions, they're supposed to be call and response. And so we've heard the response once, but let's try to reinforce that a little bit. And I think there's something beneficial when these things are done. They were meant to be shared together. So if you would be comfortable enough with me, you've got it in there. Let's read that response in unison just to kind of let it sink in a little bit more as we mull over it. So read along with me if you follow along. What is sin? Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. Thanks for following along. That can be a little uncomfortable, a little something out of the ordinary. So let's look at this summary. I want to break it down. There's kind of like four main statements that I think it would break down into that they define sin, right? First, they say sin is rejecting or ignoring God. It involves rebelling against him without, specifically, it's living without reference to him, right? Not being the kind of person that he requires by his law, not living the way that we ought to. And the result of all this, all this manner of living, is our death and the disintegration of creation. That's a lot. That's pretty heavy. There's a lot in there. So what this means is that sin is not just the really bad stuff, right? It's not just reserved for murderers and tyrants. And it means that we can be a good person and still sin just because we're ignoring God and we're living our lives without reference to him. That's what this would say. So we could be going through all the motions, being good by kind of moral standards, but still be missing kind of the big picture. Most people in our society would classify them as good people, and they probably are, right? We obey, for the most part, traffic signals, right? We know, we kind of have a general sense of right and wrong, so we're good, but that doesn't mean that we're not sinners, if you will, is the kind of that very judgmental way. That's how I feel like it whenever I say it, but it doesn't mean that we don't sin as a result. If one lives a seemingly moral life but ignores the reality and the presence of God, that would fall under this definition of sin. So let me give you a hypothetical situation to kind of flesh this out. Right? Conventional wisdom says that one should not jump off a cliff. Right? I think we've all kind of heard that that's a bad thing to do, a bad idea. But what if you decided to shake your fist at conventional wisdom and you decided to jump off a cliff? You shout, right? Like, I don't have to live by the laws of gravity. All right? I can make my own rules. We would say that's really foolish. Why? Because we all know how that's going to end. Right? But hopefully in this process, you can see kind of that pathway to disobedience, right? Like, yes, the person is, they're disobeying that law, the law that says don't jump off a cliff. Right? They're disobeying conventional wisdom. But the person's also attempting to live their life free from the shackles of gravity. But no matter how hard they try, gravity's real. And gravity's going to win out in the end. So we can try to live independent of gravity, but just because we've relinquished gravity's control over ourselves doesn't mean that we get to make our own rules. It's just not how life works. Gravity is still there, even if you ignore it. Try to jump off a cliff, you're going to suffer some significant misfortune. Now, it's silly, it's like a silly example, and we understand that. You know, we might, you know, if someone says, bah, gravity, whatever, like we'd say, like I said, they're foolish. But this is what we do. This is what I do each and every day with reference to God. I choose to live my life the way that I see fit best. God, I know best. Just let me take care of this. And that's an example of sin, right? We assert our independence and live the lives that we best see fit. And then we wonder why misfortune is hampering us. Oswald Chambers, great devotional writer from a couple centuries ago, said that sin is not wrongdoing, but it's wrong being. It's a deliberate and emphatic independence of God. And I hope, you know, if you came into this room with this baggage over this word, the sin, because there's a lot of baggage that goes along with that. I hope that we're starting to unpack some of that, that sin is not, like when we talk about sin, it doesn't just mean that like you do bad things or that you're a bad person, but that we've ignored or neglected God in some manner. So as we continue to unpack this idea of sin, I want to share with you that there are three Hebrew words that I want to share. And this is kind of these three words formed the Hebrew, because Hebrew, the original, the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi was written in Hebrew, right? That's the nation. It was the nation of Israel back, gosh, it was written probably about 3,000 plus years ago, 3,000 to 4,000 years ago, over a series of people and anyway. But they had three words that really focus on this concept of sin. And this is really important because we have this one word sin in English, but like it, words, you know, if any of you have spent any time studying any foreign languages, Spanish, Latin, Greek, whatever it might be, German, you recognize that sometimes words come over that don't have a neat one-to-one correspondence. And I think sin is one of these types of things. So to understand the English word sin, we need to look at these collection of Hebrew words to communicate this form of disobedience of God and others. And so the first of the words is kata, which usually if you're reading through the Bible, that's just what's translated as sin. Pesha, which is the word that we get this old English word transgression. Have you heard transgression? Some say trespass. I'm trying to think there's another one, but it's not coming to me right. So pesha is where we get that word. And then the last is avon, which is the word iniquity, which iniquity is another one of those words that you see in Scripture. And so they all kind of have a different facet of this understanding. And many of them, again, some of those English words you really probably won't see outside of Scripture, especially if you're, you know, not reading the King James Version, which kind of keeps some of those old English words. So let's first look at kata. And if you've been to church long enough, you've probably heard that sin is an archery term. It has its root in that it's a failure to miss the mark, and that's true. That's basically the root of the word. It means to miss the mark, to you know, not hit the bullseye. But if we're going to see how we missed the mark, we need to define what is the mark in the first place. So as we think about sin, throughout the Bible, we see that the goal of life is two things. I think this is what the Bible would teach us is what it means to hit the mark. Those two things are to love God, you could add with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love God, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the things. If we are doing those two things, that is what the bullseye on that. And again, they probably didn't draw, you know, bow and arrows. They had slings. But you know, if they had a target that was painted on the field, that was the bullseye. Love God with all of your being, every fiber of your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law is based upon those two statements, right? Just to give an example, the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments. You've probably heard of the Ten Commandments. It's a basic summary of the law, but really, it's even that is grouped into two categories. The first four, which highlight how we love God by not making idols. More on that next week. We'll talk about idolatry, you know. But the remaining six are how to love your neighbor, right? Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Be faithful to your marriage vows. Don't lie. Don't gossip about people. That's how we can love our neighbors, right? That's the law. That's what the bullseye is. And so when Paul wrote that passage in Romans that all have sinned, this is what he meant. He says that we all have failed to hit that mark at some point in time in our lives. We've all messed up that main goal. We've all missed it to fully honor God and fail to love our neighbors with ourselves, right? When we love our neighbors as ourselves, right? When we tell lies to our coworkers about another employee to bolster our reputation, that's sin. But you know what's also sin is a really strong work ethic. Providing for your family and in the end of the day, patting yourself on the back for making all those things happen. And I remember a few months ago on social media, there was a lot of chatter about all these self-made millionaires and self-made billionaires, right? Like, there's something that people were really proud of. And again, I'm not saying that they didn't work hard. I'm not saying that they contributed nothing to that. But even, like, I hope you could see that language in itself, self-made millionaire, billionaire, flies in the face of any of this stuff. It's failing to acknowledge anything that God may have given. I mean, frankly, if we're going to be honest, right, if we're successful and we're successful the way that a lot of these people were, there's a degree of luck that's involved. You know, as a believer in the sovereignty of God, I don't necessarily believe in luck per se, but anyway, I don't want to digress too far on that, right? Living in conceived independence from God without reference to Him, if we're self-made. And here's the thing, when people are failing, they don't know it. Or worse yet, we think we're succeeding, right? One day Jesus was teaching this wealthy man, you know, and this guy came to ask him how he could acquire eternal life. How could he get to heaven? He had acquired a lot of other things in life. And so he wanted to know what was that formula to eternal life. Jesus says, you know, keep the commandments. And he's feeling pretty good. The guy's feeling pretty good and says, check, I've done that. Jesus says, take your wealth, sell it, and give to the poor. This guy was stuck, right? Because there's no commandment. None of the Ten Commandments say, sell all you have and give to the poor. And I don't think that's a universal statement that Jesus is making for all people. But to this point in time, this guy's whole life had been built around his independence to God, his ability to control his circumstances, his ability to make a name for himself and protect himself and, you know, safety. Money can provide a lot of safety. And sometimes when we're safe, we don't need God. Right? This guy was failing, even though by all external metrics, the metrics would have said that he was succeeding. So either we're failing and we're kind of oblivious to it, or we put a little spin on our decisions to convince ourselves that our bad decisions they're actually good, right? We rationalize them away, right? It's not a big deal. I remember when I went to college in the late 90s, early 2000s, and you know, it was like the first time I had high-speed internet, right? Before that, you didn't have that. You had like dial-up modems, made awful noises. But you know, high-speed internet and Napster had just come up, so it's like, you know, everybody's pirating music and movies. You know, torrent came soon after that. Like, it's not a big deal that I'm doing that. You know, that was theft, right? It was theft to participate in that. But we rationalize, everybody's doing it. It's not that big of a deal, right? You know, or how about this? a few years ago, my brother and a friend and my dad all went to a Pirates game, and we got all-you-can-eat seats. It was a load of fun, you know. We were calculating how much we had to eat to make it worthwhile, And we celebrated that. But if we're being honest, right, like, is there something about, like, I think the Bible talks about gluttony in there. And here I'm celebrating about how I, like, can't walk because I've eaten too much. And I think, you know, I'm rationalizing it as this, like, this is the greatest day of my life. And, you know, but it probably was not the best decision for me to do. Right? There's always something that we want to rationalize. We're wandering into behaviors that aren't healthy for us, but we convince ourselves that they're not that big of a deal. But in each of these three manners of sin and wrongdoing, this is the hope that I want to provide, is we're going to see that there's hope. Right? That our sin is not the thing that defines us. And so each of these words, for kata, for sin, Jesus Christ is our hope. Peter tells us, he doesn't use the word kata because he writes in Greek, but he uses the equivalent. He says that Jesus was free from sin. 1 Peter 2:22-24, he says, he, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Entrusting himself to God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree of the cross. Right? There's beauty in this. This means that the punishment for our wrongdoings, which again, we're going to get to in a couple of weeks, that's been absorbed by Jesus himself. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, right? Jesus was able to do that thing that each one of us have been unable to do in our lives. And as a result, Paul tells us we are not defined by our mistakes. We've been brought into greater calling through the work of Jesus. And I think this is the root of this. Like, I know a lot of churches talk about sin. I know a lot of people feel that Christians are judgmental and they're hypocritical. And frankly, they are hypocritical. I'm hypocritical all the time, I'm sure. Right? I say things, right? I teach what I think the Bible tells is right, but I make mistakes too. But the reality is, if we miss this part, we're just like a gong that sounds that nobody understands, right? Because the root of the purpose of understanding our brokenness is not for us to feel gross and ugly inside, but it's to understand the graciousness of God, who doesn't see our sin, does not allow our sin to refine us, but sent Jesus to live the life that we couldn't so that we could be free from those shackles. And let me keep going. I'm going to keep circling back on that a little bit more. So that idea of kata, right? We missed the mark. Jesus hit the mark and we get credit for his bullseye. All right, let's look at the word pasha. Pasha, as I said, is where we get the word transgression. And it describes how people violate the trust of one another. There's a betrayal that exists of a relationship. I mentioned at the very beginning, a few days ago, the United States launched a surprise attack to kill Qasem Soleimani. I probably pronounced that wrong. I'm sorry. Top commander of the Iranian military. And, you know, frankly, our relationship with Iran was tenuous at best, but this would be an example of a transgression. The U.S. pashad against Iran in doing this. Now, I hope you hear, I'm not making a political statement. I'm not saying whether or not this was the right thing to do for, you know, in the interest of national security. But doesn't this go back to my point just a few moments ago that we spin our decisions, we make these decisions, and we rationalize and we say this was a good thing, right? Regardless of your stance on Iran, on your stance of the president, two countries in a very unstable alliance which leads to military assault and death is something that I would argue we should not celebrate in the kingdom of God. Right? It is sin. Again, there are times when our nation makes decisions that our nation sins, if you will, in the interest of national security. That's above my pay grade to decide those kinds of things or to think about those kinds of things. I'm pointing us to helping us understand the brokenness that exists in our humanity. Right? Launching an attack that kills someone is sin that it is a failure to hit the mark that God desires of us. If someone broke into your house and stole your television, it would be robbery. But if it was your next door neighbor who committed the crime, that is the highest example of pasha, because it's done by someone that you should have trust. So the closer the relationship, the more strenuous that is. And we do this. We betray the trust of our neighbors and we betray the trust of God. There's many different relationships and so there's many different ways we can violate this trust, but we encroach on our neighbors' territories. We talk behind their backs. We make promises to our children and we fail to deliver. We don't live up to the expectations of our parents. We promise God that this is the last time that we're going to engage in that behavior, and then we only find ourselves back there again next week. We violate trust. We break trust. But what is God's response to this? Surprisingly, he doesn't treat us as we would deserve. Right? The U.S. attacks Iran, and so it wouldn't be surprising for us to expect some type of retaliation. That is likely going to happen. There's going to be some type of backlash. But God doesn't act like that. Right? The fact that through Jesus, God's response to our pasha, our untrustworthiness, is to be trustworthy on our behalf. In Isaiah 53, there's this beautiful poem about the suffering servant. And at the end of that chapter, it says that this servant, the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus, would suffer on behalf of those who pasha, those who transgress. Right? Jesus allows our pasha. Jesus allows our lawbreaking to do its worst to him so that he could de-escalate our rebellion and restore that relationship with the Father. That's Isaiah 53 again. All right, let's look at the last of the three Hebrew words which describes the concept of sin. And when I was studying this week, this just was like, this was a real blessing to me, and I hope it is to you as well. Avon, which is usually translated in your Bibles as iniquity. Literally, the word means bent or crooked. And I think that's a powerful, that translation is a powerful metaphor for our behavior, right? The more that we spurn, the more that we reject God, the more we ignore his presence in our lives, the more we acclimate to living in that setting, right? You slouch all the time. Your posture is going to change. And so that idea of bent or crooked is the more that we kind of ignore or spurn God, kind of start walking, you know, with that slouch. The Bible often talks about people bearing their iniquity, right? This is allowing natural consequences to lead the way. When we let others bear their iniquity, it means that we let people experience the crooked consequences of their choices, right? That's what iniquity means. Then there's so much how we see how God disciplines us, right? When we struggle against God and say, nope, God, I want to do it my way. There are times where he says, all right, you think you know best, you go ahead. And what do we reap? We often will reap destruction. He allows us to sleep in the bed that we made. C.S. Lewis, famous author, said that there are two kinds of people at the end of time, right? The people who say to God, thy will be done, or the people who to whom God says, thy will be done. Right? Either we acknowledge God's will and say, your will be done, and you know that's kind of that pathway to heaven, if you will. He's talking about heaven and hell, or you know, hell is... His perspective of hell was not necessarily this active, you know, torturing presence of God, but a place where God says, you know what? Go ahead. Have a party. Do what you, all the stuff you want to do, and it's not good. Anyway. If you're a parent of a child, you can kind of maybe sympathize with some of this natural consequences, right? Like, my son has just been really not eating dinner. He just, like, everything, it's sometimes some of the stuff is delicious meals, and he's like, this is disgusting. And it's like, all right, you know what? You don't want to eat it? Don't eat it. But don't come crying to me that you're hungry. You know, and that's what happens, right? Sometimes I think that the nights we have spaghetti, because that's his favorite, that he like eats for like 3 days and then just won't eat dinner for the next 2 or 3 days. Anyway, but the idea behind that is like, if you're really hungry, right, because you won't eat the food that we've prepared before you, sometimes those hunger pangs, that food goes from this is disgusting to, all right, maybe I'm willing to tolerate this to you know, kind of get rid of these hunger pangs. All right. So this idea of iniquity, this is where we see that God is a God of mercy, ultimately. Even when we violate his commands, he doesn't always give us what we deserve. The most common phrase for God's forgiveness in the Old Testament is of God carrying our avon. God carrying our iniquity. Psalm 32:5 says it this way, I acknowledge my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Right? I'm going to confess. I'm going to own up to all these things. And the Lord, it says, and you forgave or carried the iniquity of my sin. You carried the consequences of my sin. God carried our iniquity. He bears the load so that we don't have to. in the passage of that suffering servant in Isaiah 53, earlier, and it goes into great detail of what Jesus did on our behalf. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6 says this. You're going to see a lot of these words that we've talked about. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus carried our griefs and sorrows. He was pierced, quite literally, for our transgressions, our pesha. He was crushed, carrying our iniquity, our avon. The punishment that was upon him led to our peace. We've been healed by his wounds. Right? Each of us, like a sheep, is like a sheep that has gone astray. Right? That's what it means to be one that wants to live in independence from God. We've created our own path, and instead of just forcing us to walk down those crooked paths, the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. God's desire through redemptive history is to take crooked people and the twisted paths that we have made and to make them right again, to straighten them out. That's God's desire. And that's why an understanding of sin is so crucial to our lives. It's not meant to be something that God uses to just beat us into submission. Right? That's often how it's used. I was listening to a podcast by Tim Keller yesterday, and my goodness, he was preaching it down about let's see if I can kind of put it in a little nugget that we are truly free in Jesus. There's nothing that we can do to add to salvation. And so the question that comes is, well then why should I behave? Right? If God's going to pay the penalty, why do I ought to behave? And he said this. He said, if you're not asking that question, what incentive do I have to actually follow God? Then you don't know grace. You don't know the gospel. And I was like, man, he's right. Because so often our incentive to follow is fear. Right? I have to understand fear. I can't be a sinner. I have to do the right thing, because if I don't do the right thing, God's going to punish me. But the truth of the gospel is not that God wants to punish our sin, but God has already punished our sin through Jesus. And we're free from it. So I hope that you can understand this morning that my goal of this is, when we understand an adequate view of our sin, is because when we need to understand just how deep the rabbit hole goes in our rebellion against God. And when we're able to understand just how broken and lost we are without God, we can turn to God and see how gracious he is to lift us up. There is no pit that is too deep for him to be unwilling to lift us up out of. Right? The good news of Jesus is not clean yourself up to be accepted. Right? Eliminate some of the sin. But it's that in spite of this, in spite of the sin, in spite of the bad decisions you've made, Jesus, will carry the consequences of them. I will take the crippling weight of your sin, which has broken your back, has broken your posture from carrying them, and I will shoulder them. An understanding of sin, when we understand what is sin, it has to be understood in comparison that God takes our sin from us through Jesus so that we can be restored to that abundant life that he offers. So friends, see your sin. Acknowledge it. Don't sugarcoat it. Offer it up to God. And allow him to take it from you and replace it with that preciousness of Jesus Christ himself. Let me pray. God, may we be honest about the darkness in our heart. May we be honest about all the places where we know that we have strayed from your path. But Lord, also reveal to us all the places where we didn't know we were straying. We're just trying to grab life by the horns, but we're doing so without reference to you, and we've let ourselves down some pretty dark places. Or worse yet, Lord, that we think we're succeeding because we are by the world's standards. We're doing really well in the things that the world values, but we're not doing real well in the things that you value. God, all of these, let us be honest about them so that we can recognize the greatness of your mercy and grace. That you don't look at us and don't count our sins against us, but when we are found in Jesus, you look and see the perfection, that bullseye that Jesus hit. And you say, my child, my son, my daughter, come enter into this reward. God, may we be honest about this so that we might just see how great and loving you are. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.